Well, good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew. Actually, I'd like you to turn to a couple of places. Have one finger in Matthew chapter 9 and one finger in Luke chapter 11. If also you'd like to have the handout ready, we're going to be looking at some other scriptures as we move through this subject this evening. Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 11, and have your handout. We've been doing a series in the Gospels. We've combined the Gospels together into one cohesive unit. We're moving through chronologically. We're looking at Jesus' words. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on this evening. The title of this evening's message is Spiritual Warfare. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come tonight, you would open the word out to us, that we might live lives of victory. Victory over the world, the flesh and the devil. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would help us to be people of God that are walking with you and praising you. And Lord, that there's no sin in our lives that hold us back. We pray. Give us understanding of this scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How wrong can you be? Medical opinion is not always scientific. When I studied medicine, we were taught that peptic ulceration was due to stress. Let me tell you a secret. When medical science has not established a definite cause, it's too easy to blame the problem on stress or on viruses. And when I was taught about peptic ulceration, what I was taught about peptic ulceration was wrong. It was not stress. Professor Marshall, Professor of Microbiology, University of Western Australia, won the Nobel Prize for demonstrating the role of Helicobacter pylori, a bacterium, as the cause of peptic ulceration. Dr. Warren shared the prize with him for the discovery in 1985. How wrong had doctors been in blaming peptic ulceration on stress? Spiritually, we have done the same. Christians have made presumptions on what they did not understand. Epilepsy was assumed to be demonic until it was shown to be otherwise. Like doctors blaming stress and viruses when they did not really understand, we Christians tend to blame demons for what we do not understand. There is a very, very strong lesson here not to presume, not to jump to conclusions without really knowing. And this is a particular danger when we start talking about spiritual warfare. We need to be very diligent not to go beyond the script, beyond what the scripture tells us. There are indeed other sources of information and opinions, but those sources of information and opinions may not be trustworthy. The scripture reveals what we need to know about spiritual warfare. The corollary is, if the scripture does not say something, if it does not reveal something, then we don't need to know it. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, "The secret things belong to our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So if the scripture does not reveal something, we do not need to know it. Beware of curiosity about the demonic. It can lead to an emphasis on the demonic that eclipses the proper priority of God and the emphasis on God in our lives. The Pharisees too made careless claims about what they did not understand. In fact, they were worse than that, deliberate wicked claims to discredit the Messiah. So we're really in it tonight. It's still Capernaum. Regarding the revival of Jairus' daughter, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 26 says, "And the report of this raising her from the dead, the report of this went out into all the land." So, Jesus, having raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, leaves that home and goes to his headquarters. Did you know Jesus had a headquarters? It was Peter's home in Capernaum, and it was often referred to in the scripture as the house. We read in verse 27, "When Jesus departed from there," Jairus' home, "two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when he'd come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" Last time we saw Jesus cleanse a woman of 12 years of hemorrhage, a picture of our cleansing from sin. Last time we saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter, a picture that we have new life in Christ, raised from being dead in trespasses and sins. And now we see two blind men healed of their blindness so that they could see, a picture of once we were blind, but now we see. I am disturbed, however, that even after such extraordinary grace that Jesus would heal these blind men, they disobeyed Jesus. We read in the next verse, verse 31. But when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it's never been seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So this is still Capernaum. It's the final weeks of Jesus' first full year of ministry. And we have the scene set up now for Jesus' teaching on spiritual warfare. When it comes to teaching on spiritual warfare, Jesus teaches us two principles. Two principles. The first principle that Jesus teaches is to rely on Him. Rely on Him. Jesus is the victor in spiritual warfare, so let's, brothers and sisters, rely on Him. Before we start, I want you to note that Jesus repeats this teaching that we're going to read tonight in His second full year of ministry, a number of months later. But by that time, the opposition against Jesus is growing, and the conclusion, although what he says at first is just about exactly the same as what we read tonight, the conclusion on that occasion was quite different. We'll just stick with the present passage. It is only found in Luke chapter 11, and I'd like you to turn there. Luke chapter 11. Matthew has the briefest of summaries on this, but the full account is only in Luke 11. Luke 11 and verse 16, we pick it up. Others, they'd already said he casts out demons by Beelzebub. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So there's all kinds of doubts in the air as Jesus goes about doing these miracles. The amazing miracles that Jesus is doing is insufficient for those who determine not to believe. Insufficient for the Pharisees and others who want an on-demand miracle. They even imply that Jesus is in league with the demonic. We read in verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Jesus answered their blasphemous assertions with a couple of observations. Observation number one. Satan is not that stupid. Come on, Satan is not going to fight himself. Satan wants to win, and fighting against himself is not winning strategy. So we note here that Jesus recognizes that Satan's kingdom is both strong and united. And we conclude no exorcism occurs by demonic power. That would be Satan fighting against Satan, and that just doesn't happen. Observation number two is in verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus here acknowledges that others were doing exorcisms, or at the very least, people believed that they were doing exorcisms. How? If Jesus' exorcisms occurred by satanic power, so were the Jewish exorcisms also by satanic power. But all believed that the Jewish exorcisms were by the power of God, so why not give Jesus the same credit? This is the point that Jesus is making. So to summarize Jesus' argument, I cast out demons by the power of God, number one, because Satan doesn't fight himself, and number two, even those of less spiritual stature cast out demons by the power of God. So Jesus is saying God works through them, yes, he is certainly working through me. And those two observations lead to an inevitable conclusion in verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it is the kingdom of God that is being demonstrated here, not the kingdom of Satan. And so, of course, Jesus was making a messianic claim that he, as the Messiah, had brought in the kingdom of God. And the promised Messiah would have the victory. How would Messiah have the victory? We read in the next verse, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now in that little parable, Jesus is telling a story to promote a spiritual truth. In that parable, Satan is a strong man. But Jesus is the stronger one than Satan. Satan doesn't fight his own kingdom. No, he protects his own kingdom. For we read in verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But Jesus predicted in that little parable that he would overcome Satan. That promise of Christ, the Messiah, overcoming Satan was first stated in Genesis 3 and verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Christ would bruise Satan's head, and he would overcome him. And Jesus repeats the prediction, saying in verse 22, "But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Now those spoils that Jesus is talking about there, the dividing of Satan's spoils, is later explained in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says in that verse, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he overcome the forces of darkness, and gave gifts to men." That's the dividing of Satan's spoils. The spoils that were distributed by Christ after his victory over Satan were the spiritual gifts. And we continue to enjoy these spoils of war even today as God continues to distribute spiritual gifts to his people. When Christ repeats this teaching months later, he says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, "Or how can one... enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." So please understand that it is Christ who enters the domain of Satan. It is Christ who binds Satan. It is Christ who overcomes Satan, and it is Christ who plunders the kingdom of Satan. As we read there in verse 29 again, How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Christ has bound Satan, and then he will plunder his house. It is a wrong application of this teaching to say that we need to bind Satan. No, this work has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We already stand on victory ground, and Josh read out that passage, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We don't have to move forward, we stand, because we're standing on victory ground. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." So basically the message is there, stand on the victory, watch and pray, as Jesus taught the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is the victor. We stand on his victories. We rely on his work when it comes to the battles of life. Remember, in 1 John 4:4 it says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Christ is the greater one. He is the stronger one, and he has overcome the enemy. I'd like to warn you in regard to some of Neil Anderson's material. Amongst other books, he has written Victory Over the Darkness and Bondage Breaker, but some of his doctrine is wrong. Be careful. He claims, I quote, "A prime target for our authoritative power is the strong man mentioned in Matthew 12 and 29. Jesus was saying," says Neil Anderson, that you cannot rescue people from the bonds of spiritual blindness or demonic influence unless you first overpower their captors. You see, that is not right, because Jesus Christ has already overcome the strong man. We don't have to do this. Christ has done this. Satan will hold on to these people until, this is Neil Anderson again, Satan will hold on to these people until we demand their release on the basis of our authority in Christ. Once Satan is bound through prayer, he must let go. But we don't have to bind Satan in prayer because he is already bound. So Neil Anderson suggests this prayer: in the name and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command Satan to release those loved ones in my family who are blinded by the truth and return them from enemy territory. I don't know whether you can see how far wrong this takes us. In prayer, Neil Anderson says, I command Satan. Nowhere in Scripture is a type of prayer a command. Always prayer is request. It is supplication. It's confession of sin. Nowhere are we told to command in prayer. We do not speak to Satan in prayer. We only speak to God. We do not say, I command you, Satan. We talk to God about our enemy, if we need to do that. We do not need to bind Satan. He is already bound. Sure, pray for your unsaved relatives. We want to be doing that. We want them to come out of the darkness and into the light. But we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We do not pray to Satan. There is so much confusion in this area of spiritual warfare. So let me answer a few questions, potential questions you might be asking. You might be asking, what is spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare is much wider than the demonic. It is spiritual warfare when we battle the flesh. In Galatians 5:17 we read, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. So we're battling the flesh. It is spiritual warfare when we resist the world's pressure, and the world tends to try and press us into its mold. We read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So spiritual warfare certainly includes the world, the flesh, and the devil. Further notice that the world and the devil, whenever they seek to make us go their way, have to operate through the flesh. Therefore, we do not have to always identify the source of temptation. We simply wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We wield the sword of the Spirit in response to any temptation. We watch and we pray. And we pray from victory ground. Beware concentrating on the demonic. Our priority, our concentration is to be on God. A second question you might ask is, should we be exorcising demons? Should we be casting out demons today? Well, in answer to that question, let me explain there are three levels of demonic activity. The first level of demonic activity, or the worst level, is demonization or demonic possession. And we've just read about a mute man, and Jesus cast out the demon from the mute man, and the mute spoke. That is demonization or demonic possession. The second level is demonic oppression. As in the example of Job, where there's wave after wave after wave of attack by the enemy. That's demonic oppression. And the third level of demonic activity in our lives is demonic opposition, which every Christian experiences. There is always the attempts of the wicked one to discourage and to blind us. Now, Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot be possessed by an unclean spirit. If they're possessed by the Holy Spirit, they cannot have an unclean spirit. The two cannot coexist. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15 says, and what accord has Christ with Belial? The two cannot coexist together. They are mutually exclusive. Therefore, we do not and we cannot exorcise demons from Christians, because the demons cannot be there in the first place. We can, as Christians, be opposed or oppressed by demons. Christians in persecuted countries suffer demonic oppression. There's wave after wave of attack on their lives, often through cruel men. And even in the case of Job, Satan used wicked men like the Sabaeans to attack Job as well as the forces of nature. When opposed and oppressed, we can make prayer to God for his protection. Of course we can. Satan says to God in Job chapter 1 and verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him?" Speaking of Job. "Have you, God, not made a hedge around Job, around his household, and around all that he has on every side?" So we can certainly pray God that God would hedge us in from Satan's attacks, that he would protect us from the enemy. God may not always do that, of course. He does allow his people to suffer persecution, and he does allow hard things in our lives. And when that happens, Romans 8:28 applies. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God is doing a work in our lives, even though Satan attacks us without cause, just like he did Job. God will use those things in our lives to make us like Christ. Our focus is not Satan, our focus is God, and whatever comes in life, we rely on God through those situations. And we rely on what his death has accomplished in gaining us the victory over the enemy. So, I ask the question again. Should we be exorcising demons? Well, not from the saved. They're not there. Should we be exorcising demons from the unsaved? Now, we'd say good men would differ on this one. But let me make some scriptural and life observations. Test these and hold fast to the things that are good. These are probably in the area of opinion. Number one, when Jesus and the apostles exorcised demons, it was not as a model for us, it was as a sign that the kingdom, the Messiah was there. For example, we read in John 20 and verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs, including the exorcising of demons, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." The purpose of those exorcisms was to show that the Messiah had come. Or in regard to the apostles, we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles, including exorcisms and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." They were there as signs to show people that the kingdom of God had come upon them. My second observation: nowhere are we commanded to exorcise demons. It's not even hinted at. Number three, what we are commanded to do over and over again is to preach Christ. We're to preach the truth. We're to witness to the truth. We're to praise God for what he has done. And Christ has promised when we do that in John 8 and verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." My fourth observation is not from the scripture, it's from my own life observation. And I've got to say, in 35 years of ministry, I've seen some pretty weird things, but I've never seen something that could only be explained by demonic possession. So if there is exorcism today, it would be a relatively rare occurrence. It is not something that the average Christian should be trying. It should be something that should be definitely referred to leadership. And if I personally encountered something that I considered demonic possession, I would also consult with other leadership. First of all, I would fast and pray, according to Matthew 17:21. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." I would refresh my mind in the scriptures. If I met a situation like that, I'd go back to the scriptures and make sure my understanding was right. Secondly, I would seek to preach the truth, teach the truth, praise God, and seek that witness to go straight to the heart of the person that was demonized. And number four, I'd seek the counsel of other pastors. And certainly, whatever is done in a situation like that, I would rely on Christ for the victory. That is Jesus' first point, rely on Him for the victory. The second principle that Jesus teaches in this passage is to choose Him. In spiritual warfare, there must be an active, ongoing commitment. Not only do we trust Him, but our lives must be committed to Him. Jesus said to all the crowd in verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So what Jesus is saying there is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. You cannot sit on the fence. The reality of Jesus forces everyone to make a choice. Either Jesus is of God or he's not. He's of the wicked one. Either you align yourself with Christ or you do not. If you have not actively chosen Christ, and I would say this to the teenagers here tonight, if you have not actively chosen Christ, then that itself is a choice. That indifference is a choice. To be His, you must actively choose to be His. If you have chosen Christ, you will actively serve, gathering others into His kingdom. And if you have not actively chosen Christ, you are not His, and whether you intend it or not, you're going to be scattering people from the kingdom of God rather than drawing them in. Verse 23 says again, "He who is not with me," you haven't chosen for Him, "is against me, and he who does not gather with me," if you're not actively serving Him, you are scattering. He scatters. You must actively choose both Christ and choose to serve Him. The crowd had to choose Christ, and the demonized man, now exorcised, had to actively choose Christ. Jesus told another parable to motivate the demonized man to choose Him. Verse 24. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none, and he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order." A reformed life where you try and get things right. A reformed life is no protection against demonic possession. No matter how cleaned up the life is, without Christ, any person is vulnerable to the demonic. Each life should be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Verse 25 again. "And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." Any life not filled by the Holy Spirit, any man who has not consciously chosen Christ, is vulnerable to demonic possession. You don't have to be involved with the occult to be demonized. Yes, even good living people can have demonic possession. That this man's life was swept clean, and yet the demon came back and came in. You do not have to be involved with the occult to be demonized. So therefore, flee to Christ. That's my advice to anyone who hasn't yet trusted Christ as their Savior from sin. Actively and continually choose Christ. Note that Jesus is teaching, if you choose Him, the idea here is the Holy Spirit comes in. The house would not be found empty. And therefore, this demon and seven other demons could not come in. A born-again man or woman cannot be demonized. You cannot sit on the fence. You cannot stay neutral. There is no middle ground. I got to listen to a testimony this week from Nabil Qureshi. Nabil was an American Muslim during his teen years. But when he was at college in the States, he met a Christian lad by the name of Dave Wood. And Dave Wood and Nabil Qureshi became very close friends. And over a four-year period, Dave and Nabil would talk again and again. They'd talk right through the night. They read books together. They searched this matter out. After 4 years of discussion and reading, Dave asked Nabil, "On a scale of 0 to 100, how would you rate Christianity? How likely is Christianity to be true?" And Nabil answered, "I reckon about 85% chance that Christianity is true." And Dave asked, "Well, what's stopping you becoming a Christian?" Well, Nabil was 85% sure that Christianity was true, but he was 100% sure, he was absolutely convinced that Islam was true. So Dave suggested that Nabil apply the same stringent standards that he had started to use in testing Christianity to his Muslim faith. When Nabil did that, Nabil realized that Islam fell short. It just did not have the authenticity that Christianity had. But he was still in a dilemma, because he knew that if he became a Christian, his world was going to fall apart. His family would reject him. He had even the possibility that he might die. So he sat on the fence for a while. We can understand that, I guess. And then he was asking God to speak to him, and he read Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And verse 38, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So Nabil, still influenced by Islam, prayed a somewhat Muslim prayer, submitting his life to Jesus Christ. It took great courage for Nabil to stop sitting on the fence, and he did lose his family. Yes, it may cost, but you cannot continue to sit on the fence. Choose him. Like Nabil, turn from sin, turn from apathy, and turn totally, wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he died in your place. Commit your life to him the best you know how. It may take your life. It will take courage, especially in the face of the way our society is going and the choices that it's making. Persecution for Christians may not be far away in this land. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and keep choosing Christ throughout life. Victory in spiritual warfare comes from choosing Christ, being committed to him, and relying on Christ, trusting him. Through the thick and thin. The victory is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we freely admit there's no good thing in us. And Lord, if at all we do anything that is good, we recognize it is you working through us. We recognize that we cannot overcome any sin in the flesh. We need you, Lord. We need the Spirit of God. We need to watch and pray. We need to take the victory that you have given. We need to take on the spiritual armor that you have supplied. Help us to have the victory over sin, over the world, the flesh and the devil in our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would walk with us, you'd work out your life through us, and the life of the Lord Jesus would be glorified through us. Show what great things you can do with ordinary people like us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.